1 Kings chapter 13, hear the word of God. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there the men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. And he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Here ends our reading in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please give us wisdom and understanding for our study tonight. We pray that you take the words of a human preacher and give them more power than humanly accountable. Would you visit them with the power of the Spirit? Father, help us not only to understand, but be convicted by the word tonight. May we not be as those who have the word and ignore it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if this is not the weirdest story in the Bible, it is at least one of the most convoluted. Here in 1 Kings chapter 13, we have a lying prophet who declares a true word from the Lord. We have a truth-telling prophet who falls for a lie. We have burning bones in verse 2 and resting bones in verse 31. We have a broken altar, a withered hand, and a lion who loses his appetite. We have a whole lot of discussion about where to eat your bread and drink your water. And the whole story is sort of under this cloud of the question of fairness. What appears to us to be the least guilty guy in the whole chapter is the one who ends up dead. Now, whatever we may try to make of this story as we disentangle the course of events and the point that's being made here, we need to keep our eye on the main theme. And Ralph Davis, I think, has done us a service by pointing out clearly what that theme is. This is a chapter about the Word of God. Now, unlike Dr. Davis, who prefers to focus on the reaction of the various characters to the Word of God, I would like to focus tonight on what God actually says in the various words of his that are recorded here. But the basic idea is still the word of the Lord. 9 times that phrase occurs in this chapter, and 8 more times we get related phrases like, "Thus says the Lord." So this is a passage about the word of God, how clear it is, how powerful it is, and how accountable it makes us. Let me make 3 observations then about the word of God that we learn from this chapter. First, the word of God rebukes idolatry. That's the opening paragraph, as well as the last couple of verses that we'll discuss there. A second, the Word of God divides the kingdom. I'll try to explain how that is so as we look mainly at verses 7 through 17. And then for the remainder of the passage, the Word of God judges God's own servant. So the Word of God rebukes idolatry, the Word of God divides the kingdom, and the Word of God judges God's own servant. In the first place, then, the Word of God rebukes idolatry. Chapter 12 told us about how Jeroboam not only founded a new kingdom and a new dynasty, taking with him the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but also how he started a brand new religion. Now, he didn't want people to think it was brand new. He wanted to use some of the same old familiar forms and words, and he wanted to copy some of the stuff from Solomon's temple, but he had this new approach which would prevent people from going down to Jerusalem and keep them closer to home and keep them more loyal to him. So he created these golden bulls and created these great altars on which sacrifices would be made in Bethel and Dan as an alternative to going down and sacrificing to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, it appears as 1 Kings 13 begins that we are probably describing the inaugural worship service here. We have the king himself who has gone up on the altar to offer the opening sacrifice, you might say. And it also appears later on as the altar splits open that it's likely this was the first time that it was used because this altar would have been constructed from limestone, which if it had not been cured or if it had certain imperfections, could well split when exposed to heat or water for the first time in its use here. It's also possible the altar split because of an earthquake or something else, but maybe it's just divine intervention. Maybe it's simply split open because the man of God said it would split open. In any case, we have this inaugural worship service with the king acting like Solomon acted, as if he were authorized to ascend the altar and speak as a priest and a king before God. But while he is up there offering his incense, the man of God from Judah pushes forward. Now, he has come up the few miles from the south to be present at this, and there's a vast crowd there, no doubt, but this guy sort of pushes and excuses his way to the front, and he addresses the altar. He comes right up, you know, he puts his hand on, "O altar, O altar, thus says the Lord." And he proceeds to describe the doom of this altar. And the reason he's doing that is to make clear that God disapproves of this whole new religion. Because the whole new religion with all the shrines and high places and the newfangled non-Levitical priesthood really focuses on these two bull worship sites. And of the two, the one here in Bethel is the most important. And we've got the king who invented it all standing here to top it off. So this is the moment at which the man of God is sent to address the altar. And he prophesies the destruction of the altar and through it the destruction of the whole northern cult by describing its future desecration under Josiah. Now, Josiah is named here, but Josiah isn't actually going to be born for about 300 years. Now, it would be easy, of course, for anybody to walk up and disrupt the worship service and say, 300 years from now, people are going to stop using this altar. And everybody would be saying, ooh, who cares? But in order to make the point more forceful about how in the future there's going to be these bones burned on it so that the thing will be desecrated so badly as to be completely unusable, to make that future point here and now, he gives an additional sign. This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar will split apart in the ashes. That's sort of the mixture of wood ash and animal fat, which accumulates when you're offering sacrifices in a place like this. That fatty ash will be poured out. Sure enough, it happens right then and there. Now, in the middle of it, Jeroboam had tried to stop the man, right? He had stretched out his hand and said, arrest him. Now, Jeroboam's hand freezes. Withered doesn't necessarily mean like it's shriveled up. It means more like it's paralyzed. Suddenly, Jeroboam realizes he can't retract his hand, and people have offered all kinds of interesting medical explanations as to why this might be, and you know, maybe it's just the sudden shock of having his altar split open or something. But the point is, as this word is being spoken and the altar splits apart, Jeroboam's up there with his hands stuck. And finally, it gets through to Jeroboam, it seems, that he's on the wrong side of God here. He's kind of stuck there with his arm, withered or paralyzed. His altar is broken. His inaugural worship service is ruined. And so finally, he decides, if you know you can't beat him, join him, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God. You know, please, Mr. Prophet, pray for me. All of a sudden, he's willing to talk to this guy civilly in verse 6. So this man of God, this prophet from the south who has come up to the north to witness and testify against this event, this southern prophet does, in fact, intercede. He literally appeases the face of the Lord in verse 6 so that the king's hand is restored. Now, a couple of things about the word of God that you should observe here as we see it rebuking idolatry through the ministry of the southern prophet. First of all, notice the power of the word of God. Powerful. Because it not only predicts some far distant event, but it also predicts something in the immediate future which can immediately be proven true or false. The Lord has spoken it, verse 3, therefore the altar will split open. This is a testimony to the power of the word of God. If he says it, it will happen. But also this is a testimony to the permanence of the word of God because of the more distant aspect, because of the reference to Josiah desecrating this heathenish altar in 300 years' time. If you're not sure about that, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, where 300 years later we learn about the great reformation undertaken by King Josiah. Now, it's interesting because part of what's being told here to Jeroboam is that not only will his dynasty be wiped out and his religion be wiped out, but actually by Josiah's time, the whole northern kingdom will be wiped out, scattered by the armies of Assyria. Now, that's not all mentioned to him here, but we know that in hindsight. So years later, the northern kingdom has been wiped out and is nothing more now than an outlying province of the Assyrian Empire. And Bethel, actually the northern border of the kingdom of Judah, has inched up a few miles. So now Bethel is within the territory of Josiah, the king of Judah. And as part of his reforms, Josiah goes up there and tears down and desecrates this altar. 2 Kings 23, verses 15 and 16 describe one phase of Josiah's reformation. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. In other words, who had proclaimed it 300 years earlier. Now, the fact that the word of God endures, even on points of detail, for hundreds of years, even while men live and die and kingdoms falter and go out of existence, that is intended to fill you with faith and with awe towards the word of God. The word of God is no mere human testimony. It's not relegated to some, you know, primitive mindset which only can speak to the people of the ancient Near East, and it's ridiculous for modern people to give any kind of credence to this Bible. No, it has enduring relevance because everything God speaks is permanent. As we saw in our study of Isaiah in the Sunday school class this morning, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. The nations may be blasted away and kings and people may dry up like grass. But if God said it, whether it's prophesying the ministry, the release from exile of Cyrus, or whether it's the reformation of Josiah and the end of this particularly ugly phase of idolatry, it will come to pass. One more thing I want you to see as we look at the word of God's power and permanency shown in the rebuke of Jeroboam's idolatry. Also notice some of the mercy behind this. Dr. Davis does a good job pointing this out as well. There's mercy here because this isn't just a ministry of wrath and judgment that the southern prophet has come up to the north to perform. I mean, look at it. At the end of the story, Jeroboam has his hand healed. At the end of the story, Jeroboam is still alive. You see, this is a demonstration that God didn't just send his representative up there to completely rebuke and call down fire or something, but rather to give an opportunity to return to the Lord. To go back to those promises that were made at the end of chapter 11, that if Jeroboam would be wholeheartedly after God, that Jeroboam himself could enjoy some of the privileges of the house of David, which were temporarily suspended. This is an opportunity for Jeroboam to have his heart softened. Yet we see the outcome in verse 33. Despite all this, having his hand restored, there he is, standing in front of his patched-up altar, with his self-made priesthood and a self-made religion, committing his infamous sin, which would be the ultimate cause of the extermination of his house, says those verses. So even though mercy is not what ultimately prevails in Jeroboam's case, there is at least an implied offer of mercy here. You know, it's a mercy that Jeroboam got warned at all. I think this is one small instance of how God approaches the human race in general, isn't it? I mean, God didn't just write off the human race when we fell into rebellion, when we started worshiping anything and everything other than Him. Now, He could have done that. It would have been just for Him to do that. It would have been entirely appropriate if the human race never heard from God again until the day of judgment. But He keeps sending us these messengers. He keeps inviting us back. He keeps offering us opportunities to have our hearts softened and to respond to His mercy. Let's not be like Jeroboam here and waste that opportunity. Instead, let's have faith and awe towards the Word of God, which is able to destroy every rival religion. So the Word of God rebukes idolatry. The second thing in this story that I'd like to see tonight is that the Word of God divides the kingdom. Now, after Jeroboam's hand is healed, people have dispersed from the service, the king says to the man of God in verse 7, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. So he's offering him hospitality, he's offering him his food, and he's offering him riches. Now, you can kind of understand why it is that the man of God refuses the treasures and the rewards of King Jeroboam. I mean, the whole point was to come up here and testify against him. But why can't he even eat food there? I mean, he repeats this point. I cannot even eat bread or drink water in this place. In fact, I even have to go home by a different route, according to verse 9. He repeats this to the other prophet later on. He says, I cannot return with you, verse 16. I cannot eat bread or drink water in this place. What is it about the bread and the water that is such a big deal to God and to his servant, the prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah? Well, you have to remember that in these days, a meal was potentially loaded with symbolism and significance. A meal was a powerful expression of hospitality. Sharing bread at someone's table was an indication that you were on good terms with them. In fact, treaties and covenants were often sealed by a meal. We might think of Exodus 24, where God's great covenant with his people at Mount Sinai is confirmed by a meal. We might even think of our own experience at the table of Jesus Christ, where the promises of the new covenant are confirmed by a meal. That's what we're after here. That's what Jeroboam wants. He wants this man from the southern kingdom to come into his house, to accept his hospitality, to implicitly at least agree with him, have friendship, fellowship, linkage, endorsement, you might even say. To eat at Jeroboam's table would be tantamount to renewing the covenant with Jeroboam when he remains unrepentant. So when God says to his southern prophet, you must not eat bread or drink water with anyone in that place, he's trying to say, you are to remain separate from everyone and everything in the northern kingdom because they are in a state of rebellion. They have invented a new religion. That's why this is so important to our story. There is to be no rapprochement. There is to be no peacemaking. There is to be no compromise. There is to be no come home with me. That would have ruined the whole point of God repudiating this bogus religion, this idolatry. The going home with me a different way seems to be to avoid the contamination of the place. The southern prophet is to be separate from the northern kingdom and from King Jeroboam, who had sought this fellowship and linkage. That explains why it was so important for the southern prophets when he was invited, not only by the king, but also by another so-called prophet from the north, to share food and water, that he should say no. And yet he didn't. Now we'll come to that momentarily, but before we move on, let me just point out that as dismal as this all sounds, this sort of shaking the dust off your feet with regard to the northern kingdom, let's take a moment at least to be thankful that Jesus Christ is able to do, by the power of his blood, exactly the opposite of these things. Jesus Christ does make a treaty. Jesus Christ does reconcile division. Jesus Christ does recover lost and distant tribes of his people. Because he's paid the price of our sins by his blood, Jesus Christ can become our covenant-affirming, meal-eating, God-reconciling Savior. He can solve the problem that is being highlighted and underlined by the southern prophet of Judah in this story. So the Word of God rebukes idolatry. The Word of God insists upon, it divides the kingdom. Of course, it was divided politically, but God wants to underscore that division. And the last thing we're seeing tonight is that the Word of God judges God's own servant. Now, this is where we get the two prophets together. The man of God from Judah, and the old prophet from Bethel. Now, I'm calling the old prophet from Bethel a false prophet, or at least not a sound representative of true religion, because he is from Bethel. In other words, he's part of this newly established cult. He's part of what in the Old Testament were these prophetic schools. Like later on, Jezebel would have all those prophets of Baal who ate at her table. Well, the prophet from Bethel would have been attached to the brand new cult and religion centered at Bethel. So he's on the wrong side of the denominational split that has just happened in the kingdom of Israel. So he's sort of a bad guy, at least at the beginning of this story. He hears about all the goings-on at Jeroboam's inaugural service, and he's intensely interested in this man. Now, we don't know the answer to some of these questions. I mean, why did he want him to come into his house? Was the old prophet so interested in the southern prophet because he wanted to have a celebrity in his home, because he wanted some opportunity for fellowship, he wanted to debate theology? Why is it that he was so intent on this that he not only pursued him, but then actually lied to get the man into his house? The Word of God doesn't tell us. Nor does the Word of God tell us why the southern prophet, having performed this bold defiance of King Jeroboam and this temporary, at least, destruction and interruption of the northern religion, why he's now dallying on the way home. He's sitting under an oak tree in verse 14. You know it's only like 5 miles from Bethel back home to the southern kingdom of Judah? I mean, why is he waiting so long just sitting under an oak tree that this other guy can catch up to him, and it's still in the neighborhood, still on the outskirts of Bethel, we find out later on when his corpse is laying in the road. All the guys in Bethel were able to still see it. We don't know that either, why this man is not hastening home. But what we do know is that for whatever motives, the old prophet lied. He claimed to have a new word of the Lord, claimed to have a vision of an angel, that he was supposed to bring the southern prophet back home with him. The southern prophet falls for it. He goes back with him, he eats bread in his house and drinks water, of course, exactly what he was commanded by the Lord not to do. And then something else weird happens, because while they're sitting there, the old lying prophet who had been attached to the idolatrous cult at Bethel suddenly gets a word from the Lord. I know that seems shocking at first, but remember, God can make donkeys speak, he can make rocks speak, and so here he makes this corrupted old prophet from Bethel speak. Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Well, I'm sure that had to change the tone of the conversation at supper. The rest of the evening went. The next morning, he gets on the old man's donkey, which is loaned to him, and he starts heading back for that short trip to his home in the southern kingdom. On the way, a lion meets him. Now, there's nothing necessarily miraculous about that. There were lions roaming the hill country of central Palestine up until just a few hundred years ago. But what's curious is that this lion, who meets the disobedient southern prophet, kills the disobedient southern prophet, then just stands there. Now, part of what we're being shown here is that this is an act of God. It's for everybody to see that there is divine judgment involved. There's a weird death. There's a passive lion who kills a guy, but then won't eat him, won't eat the donkey, and won't run away. We've also got the donkey just standing there looking like a donkey, I guess. This is all weird, but the whole point is the weirdness of it, so that people would pass by and say, wow, God did something to this guy. This is no accident. There he lies. Remember, it was a curse to lie unburied in Israel. There he lies, killed, cursed, yet weirdly untouched by this predator, and word eventually gets back into town that this had happened to the southern prophet. Well, the old guy, the apostate prophet, figures this out and says, indeed, it is the man of God who was disobedient, verse 26. So once again, he saddles his donkey, goes, retrieves his corpse, and then arranges for the southern prophet's burial. Now, this is, of all the questions that crop up in the reading of this chapter, this is where we really get into the question of fairness. Why did this happen to the southern prophet? I mean, why did God cause a lion to come and kill him? When, first of all, the disobedience that he did was under deception. He was lied to. Second, why did he have to suffer so much when he had performed service to the Lord and made bold testimony against the idolatrous altar of Jeroboam? Why is it that at the end of this story of the corrupt old prophet, the wicked old king, and the man of God from Judah, the only one that's dead is the man of God from Judah? Well, let's try to address that question of fairness. First of all, the question of deception. It's not fair that he got tricked. Well, the man of God from Judah should have known better. Not only should he have been highly suspicious of a word of God that contradicted another word from God, but also what he had already was a sure word from God. He had heard it directly. That's what a prophet did. He spoke for God, having received without intermediation the sure divine word. And now he is chucking that in favor of a reputed, a so-called word. God told me. You're going to forget what you know. You're going to forget what you have learned from the indisputable word of God and just chuck it because somebody said, oh, God told me something different. It's amazing that some who call themselves Christians will fall for that mistake today. That is what the southern prophet did. He should have known better, and he was culpable for his decision. You know, just as Adam himself in the very beginning of Scripture was deceived, at least Eve rather was deceived, and then Adam was brought in on it, even as Adam and Eve were still held responsible, because they, if they wanted to, had the ability to not be deceived. They had a sure word from God instead of the, well, I think what God really means is this. So this man is also held accountable. His gullibility is blameworthy. He should have known better. And as for the loyal service that he had offered, well, this makes an important point for us, brothers and sisters. The loyal service that he had offered was because in the great denominational divide, you might say, of Israel, this guy was on the right side. He had the right word. He had performed the right service. And yet those things did not make him immune from evaluation and punishment by God. Rather, they exposed him more to evaluation and punishment by God. In other words, to whom much is given, from them much will be required. That is a highly relevant word for us. Now, it's a word, of course, for those who would be teachers, like this man spoke for God. James similarly warns those in our day who would become teachers for God. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment, like the man from Judah received a stricter judgment than the man from Bethel. But it's relevant to all of us, isn't it? Because doesn't judgment begin at the house of God, according to 1 Peter 4? We are the first to answer. You see, God is more concerned about our holiness as those who are supposed to know better and those who are supposed to be on His side and a representative of His to the wicked peoples of the earth, more concerned about our sin than the sins of all the people out there. Now, I think we've discussed this before, but hopefully this story illustrates it clearly for you. God is much more concerned about my sin and your sin than He is the sin of all those heathenish people outside the church that we might gripe about from time to time. God cares much more about your holiness because you have been called to be a shining light in darkness. You've been called to reflect the character of His Son. And if we fail in that, we can expect to be held to a higher standard than the ignorant, unbelieving world is held to. This story demonstrates the peril of accountability. That's not necessarily a bad word. I mean, we don't necessarily want to say, well, then I'm not interested in receiving the word of God. No, it's a huge privilege to have His word, to have His covenant, to have His presence. Just the point is, those are enormous blessings. And if you despise enormous blessings, you will receive enormous punishments. Now, thankfully, punishment is not the only word. Not even the last word against this southern prophet. There's a certain tenderness in verses 27 through 30 in the way the old prophet picks up his corpse, brings it back home, mourns over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." I mean, he knows he's caused this guy's death by lying to him. And then he buries him and insists on being buried next to him when his own time comes. That's actually something like an act of adoption into his family, even though the southern prophet has been cut off from returning to his own family, he still is being received into this prophet's family. And you might say, well, yuck, that's the apostate prophet. But look, the apostate prophet has switched sides. Now he is identifying with the man from Judah and the truth that he spoke in verse 32, and the God that is represented as well. The saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. He is recognizing that his countrymen, these northern Israelites, are following a false god and that they and their king and their religion will end up getting judged. He is acknowledging the southern prophet to have been right. And so there's a new kind of allegiance here. And thus a new kind of solidarity between these prophets, even if it's the solidarity of being buried side by side. And there's this affirmation then in verse 32. Yeah, there are actually several notes of kindness, mercy, that are relevant to this man of Judah. You know, he's still called the man of God. 15 times in the chapter he's called the man of God. He's still called the man of God after he falls under the severe discipline of getting mauled by a lion. Yes, you can fall under very severe discipline and still belong to the Lord. You can commit a horrible error. You can undermine your whole testimony and ministry and still belong to the Lord. You can have such a severe discipline that you're like the believers in Corinth who had fallen asleep, had literally died because they abused and desecrated the Lord's Supper. And you can still belong to the Lord. Obviously, that's no reason to disobey, because it's not pleasant to be punished, not pleasant to be mauled by lions. But it is a word of kindness toward the man of God from Judah. I think the affirmation is well expressed by the future of these bones, the bones of the two prophets. Remember, in the Bible, bones say a lot, don't they? What you have done with your bones after you die is a testimony of your faith and what you're identifying with in terms of your future hope. If your bones end up getting burned on an altar, it pretty much means it's the end of you. You are consigned to this desecrated place forever. But on the other hand, you have someone like Joseph who insisted his bones be brought back to the promised land. He was identifying with the promises of God and the future of God's people. He was insisting that his remembrance, that his permanent identity be attached to the promised land. It's not an outright affirmation of resurrection, but there's some idea that there's a future significance to being identified with that land. And so the preservation of Joseph's bones do have some hint of permanence or of eternal life attached to them when they are brought all the way back through the Exodus and buried at last, not in Egypt, but in Canaan. The old prophet cares a lot about where his bones end up, doesn't he? Thinks it'll be a testimony of his faith to be buried and have his bones laying next to the bones of the man who had spoken the truth from Judah. And 2 Kings 23 fills us in on what becomes of these two men's bones. We already read verses 15 and 16 about Josiah's great reformation involving digging up all these false priests and false prophets, ripping open these graves and having those bones burned on this altar so that it would be rendered ceremonially impure to the extent that it could never be used again. But you know, it didn't end in verse 16, that passage. Picking it up at verse 17, we read this. Then Josiah said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Do you see the mercy in that? Do you see how Josiah on his rampage was burning the bones, ripping open these 300-year-old tombs left and right and making them the instrument of desecration, but he stops here and says, no, these bones are to rest in peace. These men are not to be consigned to destruction and consigned to some sort of curse. These men are to have their memory preserved, their hope preserved, their testimony preserved. The word of God is being vindicated here in the events of 2 Kings 23, but it's also the man of God who's being vindicated. He spoke the truth in behalf of God. And the old prophet from Bethel chose the right side, the side of God at last. And so despite the severe discipline that happened way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, we have a word of tenderness, we have a word of vindication, and we have a preserved hope, a preserved memory, and a preserved testimony from these two prophets. So the word of God does judge God's own servant, but there is limitation, there is mercy, there is in the end a kind of vindication even for that servant in the Bible. So the word of God rebukes idolatry, divides the kingdom, judges God's own servant. The word of God, brothers and sisters, is to be believed, it is to be obeyed, it is to be trembled at, especially by those of us who say we are God's servants, by those of us who have free access to the word of God. If we take our privileges, if we take this word and we reject it in exchange for a lie, we should expect that we will be punished severely. But in the mercy of Jesus Christ, perhaps, in spite of our many sins, we may still have our hope preserved in spite of some other of our failures. Behold here the mercy, the power, and the holiness of God communicated through His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sometimes we regard Your Word as just 1,000 pages or so of text to be stuffed on a bookshelf. Father, help us to believe that it is living and active. Help us to believe that it is the power of God's for salvation. Help us to believe that it is to be feared and obeyed. Help us to believe, Father, that we who have received the oracles of God are therefore accountable to the oracles of God. And so make us people of the Word, treasuring it, memorizing it, trusting it, and obeying it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.